I trust the words of that last song that we just sang were sincere as they came from your lips. When you consider the importance of the mind, the heart, the will needing to be conformed, transformed into really what God has designed and intended for all of us to be, there is no better place for that than the Word of God. There are a lot of things that stir up and provoke us to spiritual growth, but God gave us His revealed will in the Bible to help all of those things we just sang about come to place. And so it's always a delight, I think, to open the Word of God together. It's certainly of great benefit to do it on your own with the Lord throughout the week, and I trust that you do that on a regular basis. It's great to do that. If you're involved in a small group with a group of Christians, whether that be here at church or maybe another small group that you have with other friends in the city, it's great to do that. And Sunday school classes, it's certainly great to do that when we're all together like this. And so we want to look at the Word of God with one another. And we are in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5. If you've not been with us for a while, or maybe this is your first Sunday, so I'd encourage you to turn, if you have your Bible with you, to Matthew chapter 5. And we're going to be there this morning. We're going to look at a couple more verses in this section that is referred to, entitled the Beatitudes. And we're going to talk about how those who repent and those who are humble, Jesus says, are blessed. Before we read the text, though, just a few preparatory thoughts. Just a question, and you don't need to obviously answer this question audibly, but maybe just in your mind. As a child, what did you want to be when you grew up? What were some of the vocations that you thought or aspired to be growing up? I mean, I'm sure there are a lot of similar aspirations we had. No matter what your age is, I'm sure there are plenty of people here who wanted to be doctors at one point. We actually have one who fulfilled that aspiration in Warren. We have probably some here who wanted to be an astronaut. Don't know that we have any of those here, but that would be cool if we did. Probably some of you wanted to be a veterinarian at some point, take care of sick animals. Some of you maybe wanted to be a school teacher, and we have a handful of those in our midst. Some of you maybe had some point in your life wanted to be a police officer. And if you're like most children, those vocations seem to change with the week. You know, it depends on who you see and who you think is the coolest growing up. Did you ever want to be something? Did you ever want to do something a little bit out of the ordinary? And what I mean by that is it was a vocation you aspired to, but not something that probably would ever pragmatically fit your gifts or your skill set. You ever had one of those growing up? Some crazy idea. I had one growing up when I was about 8 or 9 years old. I wanted to operate a meat store, and I don't know where it came from. My idea was to own and operate the world's finest, best meat store, but we had a couple of unique things about this meat store, and this was kind of a brainchild of my of one of my best friends at that time. Our meat store would also offer, ready for this, French fries. So, meat and French fries. Now, unfortunately, there was this was, you know, completely discriminatory growing up, and I'm just going to admit it right now. We would not let anybody into our meat store to buy meat or French fries. You had to be a celebrity. I mean, that was kind of the whole thing. And I don't know where this came from, but basically, we only catered to those who were famous. So, and as my friend and I would get together and pretend meat store, I guess, like this is the boys' version of playing house, I guess. We would do it in the garage or bedrooms. We would act these scenes out where we would turn away normal people who wanted food, and we would welcome in celebrities. I mean, it's just this harebrained idea. Of course, I'm 8 years old, have no idea how to run a business, no idea that this is a completely bad business concept to turn customers away, of course. But we would make believe, you know, we were running a meat store, and we'd talk and play through scenarios where we had conversations with famous people. We even had a scenario we played out one time where these famous robbers tried to take over our store, and we defended ourselves and all of our famous celebrity customers with steak knives and ribs. So we threw ribs at them, kind of like Chinese throwing stars. But I had no idea how, you know, any of that would work and play itself out. Of course, I'm not doing that today. Thank the Lord for that. But You know, we maybe you have some crazy ideas as a kid, and maybe you still have some of those ideas today. I don't know, but it's a question we all ask. What do you want to be when you grow up? What do you want to do? What are your aspirations? What kinds of things do you want to set yourself aside for? And you know, unless maybe you really feel like God has, you know, directly called you to a specific vocation in your life, it's more than likely that many of us have had different types of vocations, and that what that's looked like has changed from time to time. In Matthew chapter 5, I want to suggest to you that the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Mount is a lot of things. This is chapter 5, 6, and 7 of the Gospel of Matthew. But one thing I would say that the Sermon on the Mount certainly is a very good and godly answer to the question, what should you want to be when you grow up? I mean, vocations are important. They help us make money. They help us support our families. They help us, build wealth so we can give more. I mean, there's a lot of good reasons to have a vocation. But what we ought to aspire to as believers, what we ought to really pursue in our life is what we just sang about, holiness, righteousness, brokenness. So the Sermon on the Mount really is probably the best answer to the question, what should you want to be when you grow up? Let me read for you, beginning in chapter 5, and I want to read just a few verses, the verses that we covered last week together. Matthew chapter 5 begins this sermon where we read in verse 1, seeing the crowds, he, that is Jesus, we read here that he went up to the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, and here are the Beatitudes. We're going to read verse 3 just real quickly. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And we talked about what it means to be poor in spirit. Who is this blessed man that is poor in spirit? Someone who is poor in spirit is really basically three things. He realizes he's spiritually bankrupt. He realizes he's morally unclean, and he realizes he's unworthy to be in the presence of God. So he sees his destitution. Somebody who's poor in spirit is not referring to financial poverty. It's someone who refers and sees that he's spiritually impoverished without Christ in his life. He's poor in spirit. This is what a kingdom citizen, a Christian, is all about. This is how we get into the kingdom. This is how we become saved, by recognizing and realize that we can't save ourselves. We're poor in spirit. And when one is destitute this way, when one is poor in spirit in the way that Jesus explains here, he realizes his true condition, then I think at least verse 4 makes a whole lot more sense, because verse 4 reads, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, not all the Beatitudes build on one another, but this one certainly seems to follow the first one pretty well. Why would somebody mourn? Well, if they know who they are without God, that's certainly not a happy place to be. Blessed are those who mourn. And continuing, Jesus said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So these Beatitudes are really what we ought to aspire to be. They are who we ought to be, want to be when we grow up, and plenty of us still have plenty of growing up to do. So they're perfect for all of us, regardless of where we are in our walk with the Lord. So we want to look at just two more this morning. We're going to look at verse 4, and we're going to look at verse 5, these next two Beatitudes together. In verse 4, we simply read, blessed are, and I'm going to use the word repenting, and I'll explain why we'll use that term in just a few moments. Blessed are those who repent. Jesus says in verse 4, blessed or happy, happy is the man who mourns, for he or they shall be comforted. You know, in our society, in our societal context, in our culture, in our world, the idea of mourning can sometimes be discouraged or shunned. Or some would even say, you know, there's a time for mourning. Even Solomon wrote about that in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 4. But some would say it's healthy to end the time of mourning at some point. Don't have a life filled with mourning, some would say. And yet Jesus says, happy are you if you mourn. So that seems to contradict what very often we will hear in our world. I mean, aren't we supposed to forget our troubles and never face them again? Jesus basically says, you want comfort? Be sad. You want comfort? Be sad. Happy are those who are sad. And that, in some very simplistic ways, is what he is saying. Now, what we need to understand, and what we'll do now in the next few minutes, is talk about, okay, what is this sadness? What is this warning? In fact, here's three questions we're going to ask with this beatitude. What does it mean to mourn? What is it that we should be mourning? And how in the world is that comforting to mourn? These three very important questions. And the way that God is expressing mourning is not at all the way the world even thinks of mourning. And I think you'll see that. The first question is simply, again, what does it mean to mourn? The word mourn simply means to experience sadness because of a condition or a circumstance. That's a very generic definition, or to lament. What's significant about this word is it appears, and I think you know this, but the Bible is not written in English. It's written both in Hebrew and Greek. And so it's important for us to, if we can, understand as best we can the original languages. And I want you to understand that this word here in the original language appears in a form and a tense that suggests this is an ongoing action. So all of a sudden we're grinding against what the world says about a time for mourning to come to an end. Because the word here, basically, blessed are those who continue to mourn, who are always mourning. In other words, it's a continual practice, Jesus says. It's something we could continually do as Christians. We mourn. Martin Luther, in his 95 Theses, which was a protest against the corrupt Roman Catholic Church in the 1500s, he writes in there that the Christian life is a continuous act of contrition. And he's right. It's based on this verse right here. In other words, don't ever stop mourning. That's the meaning of mourn, to continue to experience sadness. And that, of course, leads to the second question, which is a huge question. What should we be mourning? Okay, if this is supposed to be something we do as Christians, this side of heaven, as often as we are alive, what is the content of mourning? What is it that we're supposed to be sad about? Some will suggest that you mourn just over the general brokenness of the world, the general curse that we see in the world, the general sin that we see in the world, and there's certainly plenty to be broken about. The problem is that doesn't fit the context of the Sermon on the Mount very well. Because the Sermon on the Mount does not address those issues. It addresses the heart. It addresses what is inside us. We read a key verse last week, and we'll refer to it again in just a few minutes. Matthew 5, verse 20, where Jesus says, you know, your righteousness needs to exceed that of those who are, in our context, these religious leaders. Where it exceeds is where the heart is, dealing with the heart that is not filled with hypocrisy. So the context is the heart. Thus, when we talk about mourning, we're not talking about mourning what is outside. We're actually talking about mourning something that is inside. So instead of being taught to mourn something outside of us like the world, Jesus is encouraging and teaching us to mourn over something that is inside of us, in our hearts. Thus, I think the obvious conclusion is you mourn over your sin. You mourn over the realities that we talked about last week, those things that lead us to being poor in spirit, our destitution. When you understand your true spiritual condition, again, outside of the grace of God, and even as a saved person who still carries around that flesh, then there are plenty of things to not be happy about or encouraged about, Jesus says. John Owen said, I do not understand, quote, how a man can be a true believer unto whom sin is not the greatest burden, sorrow, and trouble. It is our great burden. Again, Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, Jesus said that our righteousness has to exceed those who are the religious leaders of the day, those hypocritical men who didn't deal with the heart issues, who weren't mourning over sin, who were basically, you know, covering the real heart issues in their life with outward acts of what appeared to be righteousness. Listen to these verses. This is from Matthew chapter 23. We'll get there someday in our study of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 23 is a harsh chapter where Jesus pronounces curses and woes upon these religious leaders. And in a set of verses, beginning of verse 25, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, and that the outside may also be clean." In other words, you have to start inside. It has to, the change has to be internal. You have to deal with your sin. And you're just simply worried about what's on the outside. You're making it look like your life is in order. You're not addressing your heart. Therefore, you're proving you are completely apathetic about your sin. To mourn over our sin, it doesn't mean that we live, here is a wrong way to consider this. It doesn't mean that we live in paralyzed, depressed, gloomy despair, kind of like we're a spiritual Eeyore, you know, walking around through life, just, you know, nothing ever goes right. That's not what mourning over sin means. If that is the way or the extreme that you take this to mean, then you will undervalue, you will underappreciate the work of Christ on the cross. So it doesn't mean that. Nor does mourning in sin mean that you live in self-pity. That's a very selfish mindset to be caught up in. To mourn over sin is simply to just have the realization that of sadness that our sin brings to God. I mean, even as Christians, even as saved people who love the Lord, who follow the Lord, who've been forgiven, sin still brings sadness to God. It always will. Anytime we break from fellowship and choose our own way over His way, it will bring sadness. So mourning over sin is really just accepting the idea that our sin is a displeasure to Him, to a righteous Creator. Let me give you some illustrations from Scripture. David, I think, is a good illustration of this, and we don't need to recount all the events in his life that led to Psalm chapter 51 and Psalm 32. But simply put, he committed adultery, he murdered, he lied, he deceived, he might have broken all the Ten Commandments, or at least many of them. Psalm 51 is a chapter dealing with his repentance, where he's repenting of sin. Just let me read a few verses for you. Here's some examples of what it means to mourn over sin. In verse 3, he says, "I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." In other words, it's not a casual thought. I can't get rid. It's just right here in front of my face. He says in verse 4, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." Down in verse 8, "Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice." The aching, the weariness of carrying sin in his life. Verse 12, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with a willing spirit." Verse 14, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness." When was the last time any of us prayed anything remotely like that when we sinned? Ever called your sin blood guiltiness? Does your sin gnaw at you like it did David? Does it bother you? Is it ever before you? That's mourning over sin. Daniel's another good example of this in the Old Testament. Daniel chapter 9, he's reading scrolls in Jeremiah, and he realizes that the reasons the nation of Israel were taken into captivity, all those sinful choices and decisions the nation had made, they had never come before God and asked forgiveness or repented of any of them. So he goes on behalf of the nation, verse 3, "I turn my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession. And this is what I said, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules." You see, mourning over sin is not an excusing of a sin. It's not dressing up sin. In fact, those verses we just read in Daniel chapter 9, did you notice all the different ways that Daniel even said the word or the idea of sin? He didn't just say, we've sinned against you. He says, we've sinned, we've done wrong, we're wicked, we rebelled, we turned aside. A lot of different vocabulary. He doesn't say, we were misguided. He doesn't say, I made a mistake, or, you know, I was just off my meds that day. Sorry, God. He owns up. Romans chapter 7 is another example. I encourage you to look at it, where Paul is mourning over his own sin. So, all that to lead to this third important question, what does mourning produce? I mean, Jesus says, those who mourn will be comforted. Now, how and where is the connection there? 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 is a go-to verse for that question outside of here. Paul says, godly grief produces repentance. Godly grief produces repentance. Godly sorrow leads to godly repentance. Those who mourn over sin don't want to live in that state of sin, so they're going to repent and deal with sin. They're going to change their thinking, change their heart, just like we said, their heart, mind, and will. And when they repent, what is their experience? What is our experience when we repent of sin? Forgiveness. How comforting is that? That we don't have to live and remain in sin and live and condemn sin, but forgiveness has been granted. Jesus says, you are comforted. J. Oswald Sanders says, it's not the sorrow itself that is a blessed thing, but rather the comfort which God ministers to the sorrowing. There could be no comfort where there is no grief. Martin Lloyd-Jones tells us that your great sorrow leads to joy, and without the sorrow, there's no joy. The man who mourns truly is comforted and is happy, and thus the Christian life is spent this way. Mourning and joy, sorrow and happiness, and the one should lead to the other immediately. Let me be clear here. The promised comfort that Jesus says will come to those who mourn does not come just because we mourn over sin. It comes because of what mourning produces. Because genuine mourning over sin will produce repentance, which leads to forgiveness. True repenters will find a forgiving Savior. What a wonderful comfort that is, right? Joy, Psalm 30, verse 5 says, comes with the mourning. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 through 30, Jesus talks about coming to him, those who labor, those who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Psalm chapter 32, this sounds a lot like what we just read here in Matthew chapter 5. Psalm 32, another psalm of confession by David. He says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. That is a blessed man who has found comfort in a forgiving God. So maybe you're reading this and you're hearing this and you're thinking, well, that sounds great and biblical, right? You know, Jesus said it. I want to be there, right? I want to learn to mourn. I want to be more sensitive to my own sin. How can I grow there? How can I expand my life into this beatitude? How can I experience the joy and the forgiveness and comfort of God that comes? Let me give you a couple ways that you can kind of stoke that fire. Number one, you want to grow in your mourning over your own sin. I would encourage you to mortify those things that harden your heart. Kill them. We used that word last week, mortify. Why do we start there? Why do we say that? Because when your heart is hardened, mourning is going to be absent. I mean, mourning will not be present when you have a hardened heart. As Christians, we want soft hearts. We want pliable hearts. We want teachable hearts that are easily guided, easily redirected. So if there are heart hardeners in your life, you need to kill them. Something that hardens your heart is something that is not working in compliance, or it could be someone who's not working in compliance with helping you set your eyes on eternal matters. And the list of what could harden our heart is great, right? And it's expansive. In fact, many of us probably have different things we'd put on our lists. I think about, you know, how easy it is for us, for Christians, to maybe watch something on television or something on a movie and something that is greatly displeasing to God, and we just kind of let it simmer there in our minds and our hearts, or we don't address it with our children, or we just kind of let it be, kind of show a silent acceptance, or maybe laughing at jokes that particularly target sinful issues. Or maybe just kind of simply singing or strumming along lyrics, you know, to a song that's stuck in our head that, you know, is about some sinful, you know, experience or has sinful vocabulary. I mean, these are just kind of minor examples, probably. But as Christians, we don't tolerate sin. When we tolerate sin, it hardens our heart. It sears our conscience. We are to mourn over those things. We are not to make light or we are not to laugh at those sins that Jesus died for. So you want to grow in your approach to your sin and your mourning over sin. You got to look into your life and you got to look at those things that are hardening and not softening your life and get rid of them. Another thing you can do is you can remind yourself of the holiness of God. And this is the thing that we looked at last week with the prophet Isaiah. I mean, he's probably the best and clearest example of one who mourned over his sin when he was confronted very literally with the holiness of God in a vision that he had in Isaiah chapter 6. It became very clear to him very quickly that he did not belong in God's presence. Because God's presence is a holy, perfect, righteous presence, and Isaiah's presence is not, nor is any of ours. So he immediately began to mourn over his own sin. I'm a cursed man. I live among a cursed people. Woe to me. You want to grow in your understanding of your own sin and the importance of mourning, then study the holiness of God. Think about and make a list of the ways that God is different from you. And that would be a long list and a very long exercise. A couple books I would recommend to you. These are short books that do that very thing. One of my favorite books on the attributes of God, The Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer. Comparing who God is with who we are, you will find attributes in there that you don't often think about is invisibility. Another book that I just read last year, great book by a lady named Jen Wilkin called None Like Him, is doing the same thing. Just a couple really good resources that will help you see who God is and how different he is from us. That will help you. I really believe that will help you not just be reminded of the holiness of God, but the importance of really mourning your own sin. And then finally, understand your true condition without Christ. That's really what we discovered in the last beatitude in verse 3. If you know who you are, you will know who, that's capital W, you will know who and what you need. If you know who you are as a sinner and you know who you are without Christ, you'll know who to turn to. You'll like Peter in Luke chapter 5, recognize you're a sinful man, you're not worthy of the grace of God. So you'll understand your true need. Blessed are those who are repenting. Blessed are those who are continually mourning over their sin, for they shall be comforted. They'll find great comfort in a forgiving God. The next beatitude, verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Again, another beatitude, another statement by Christ that goes completely opposite of what the world would suggest to you is healthy, right? The world says you want to be happy, you want total fulfillment in your life, then look out for number one. Put yourself at the front of the line. Believe in yourself. Do whatever you want to do. Be whatever you want to be. It's all up to you. It's your life. It's your your rules, your decisions, etc. Jesus says, no, you want to be happy? You want to be comforted? Don't even put yourself in the equation. Consider God, consider others well before you consider you. He says, blessed are those who are meek. The word meek is sometimes a word that's used as a synonym for humility. It can mean a mild or refer to a mild, soft humility, a gentle humility, a quiet humility. God, or Jesus, calls himself gentle and lowly in heart. That's an example of meekness. I like the way Martin Lloyd-Jones defines this. He says that the man who is truly meek is the man or the one who is amazed that God and man can think of him as well as they do and treat him as well as they do. I mean, a humble person is just completely floored that anybody cares for him, is what he's saying. A meek, humble person, he doesn't make room for boasting in his conversation. A humble person does not assert his own way or his own agenda over others. A humble person will not get defensive. A humble person doesn't pity himself. A humble person welcomes correction. He welcomes teaching. A humble person doesn't justify his own sinful decisions. He's quick to admit when he's wrong. He doesn't minimize his sins. He doesn't maximize the sins of others. A humble person doesn't see himself as better than anyone or everyone else. A humble person welcomes and loves the wisdom of others. He surrounds himself with that. A humble person downplays his own accomplishments. downplays his own honors. I had a professor in college say that someone who's humble is a lot like a cameraman, you know, who's just kind of out of the picture, like that image. You don't see the cameraman ever. That's a humble person. Jesus is the prime example of this person who's meek, who's humble. I remember one little tangible example. When he came into Jerusalem the last time, we call it the triumphal entry, where people are, you know, putting palm branches and shouting Hosanna. He didn't come on this beautiful, huge, white steed. He came on a donkey, a lowly animal, a donkey. Animals that were basically reserved for carrying luggage. That's meekness. The ultimate, or maybe one of the ultimate examples of his meekness, is how Philippians chapter 2 describes him as someone who emptied himself, took on the form of man. He became God incarnate, Philippians 2 verse 7. And there are so many great examples in Scripture of those who were meek, who show us humility, who teach us humility. Joseph. Remember the story of Joseph in Genesis chapter 45 through 50? I mean, he's hated by his brothers, he's sold, he's betrayed into slavery. Through a series of circumstances, God raises him up to great power in Egypt. A famine strikes the land, his brothers come looking for help. They approach Joseph, not knowing at first who it is they're talking to, asking for help. And instead of retaliating, what does Joseph do? He meets their need for nourishment and protection. That's humility. He didn't fight back. David is a great example of humility in 1 Samuel 19 through 24. Saul has grown in his hatred for David. David is the anointed king, you know, to succeed Saul, and Saul is out to take his life. And David had an opportunity, had probably more opportunities than Scripture tells us, to take the life of Saul. Remember that experience in the cave where he cut off the garment? Instead of fighting back the slander to Saul, he honored the king. That's humility. You know, throughout history, and not just in Jesus' day, but throughout much history and many empires, the attribute or the virtue of humility is considered a weakness. If you are humble, that means you are too subservient, some would say. You're too servant-oriented, because it's like when you break an animal, you know, you humble the animal, that picture, that analogy is that animal serves you and he's less than you, he's inferior to you is the idea. So many would see meekness as a weakness. God says, no. Meekness is not weakness, it's holiness. It's who I am, Jesus says. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, Paul says, put on then as God's chosen ones, as us who are called out of darkness into light, holy beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. How about the prophet Zephaniah? Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land who do his just command. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Pursue it. Run after it. Seek it. Discover it. Find it. Grab onto it. Jesus says, if you are this way, if you are humble, if your life is committed to the service of others, then here's the promise. He says, you will inherit the earth. That sounds pretty good, right? That's a pretty good reward. You shall inherit the earth. But it does beg a question. What do you mean? How does one acquire the earth? I mean, the earth belongs to God. Can't all of a sudden become mine. I mean, even Satan has authority on the earth. Does it mean that if I'm humble that somehow I supersede his reign? What can this possibly mean? Psalm chapter 37, verse 10 through 11 gives us a hint to the answer to that question. This is probably what Jesus was alluding to. In verse 11, he says, the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. So the idea of inheriting the earth has really nothing to do with domain over the earth, like you're ruling as a king over lands. Has nothing to do with that. Inheriting the earth actually has to do with what that phrase, that last phrase in Psalm 37, verse 11 tells us, to be living in abundant peace. We have a slang phrase. We talk about being on top of the world, you know? When everything seems to be going really well, we say we're on top of the world. We don't literally mean we're sitting on a earth in space and we're just kind of, you know, there. It means that life couldn't get better, right? It's an image, actually, of something that's far deeper. To inherit the earth means that you are sitting on top of the world spiritually. You have reached the point of complete satisfaction and, here's a key word, contentment. To inherit the earth is to be completely content. Now, Jesus says you will inherit the earth because in his day, as his audience, think about this, the largest measurable thing probably to them was the earth or the sun. You know, these things in the universe that the earth itself orbiting. So he says, what you gain when you die to self is of far greater value to you. It's like you'll inherit the earth. It's like you'll have, you know, it's Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, as having nothing yet possessing everything. To inherit the earth is to be satisfied and content. One who genuinely is humble, who follows after the template of Christ, will reach a point where he'll learn the virtue and the grace and just the joy of living for others. If you haven't, you know, and we're all kind of, I know, on different speeds in our maturity, but if you haven't got to those parts in your life where you sense that more and more, you've probably had shades of it. You know, the joy of doing something for someone else and they're so appreciative. It makes you feel good. Contentment, satisfaction, loving, serving others. Well, that sounds good too, right? Blessed are the meek. They will inherit the earth. They'll be satisfied. They'll be content with where life has taken them or God has led them. But how do we grow there? How can I be more, if just another way of saying it, humble? Great resource for you. There's a book by C.J. Mahaney called Humility, True Greatness. And I want to share with you his answer to that question because there's some really good, tangible, and actually a few funny things here that he would suggest to you that you ought to do every day to stoke a fire of humility in your heart. He says, first of all, always, in other words, always reflect on the wonder of the cross of Christ. So he would say, if you want to be humble, get in the habit all the time throughout the day of thinking about the work of Christ on the cross. That, of course, will humble you. But he also says, as each day begins, so when you wake up in the morning, he says, here's five things you can do to work on your humbleness. He says, begin your day by acknowledging your dependence on God and your need for God. Begin your day expressing gratefulness to God. Practice the spiritual disciplines, prayer, study God's word, worship. He says, do that consistently. Seize your commute time to memorize and meditate on Scripture, and then cast your cares upon Him, for He cares upon you. So as the day begins, go through a series of thanking God, acknowledging who God is, working on whatever those, you know, time in the Word is, for whatever that looks like for you in the morning. So we get in the car to go to work. Take advantage of your time to think on Scripture. Then he says, when the day ends, he says, at the end of the day, transfer all the glory to God. So anything that was accomplished that day through you as an instrument of his, give him glory for it. And then before you go to sleep, he says, even receive the gift of sleep from God, acknowledge his purpose for it, that we need rest. It's a great grace to be able to sleep, to get the energy we need for the next day. And then he says, for special focus, here's some things you can do just kind of ongoing. Study the attributes of God. Study the doctrines of grace. Study the doctrine of sin. He says play as much golf as possible, which I can completely relate to. Golf is a sport that most of us are terrible at, but a lot of us like to play it. Isn't that kind of weird? And maybe golf is not for you, but maybe there are activities you enjoy doing that you're terrible at. He says those are really good sanctifying experiences. And then he says laugh often, especially at yourself. When you make dumb mistakes, when you trip and fall into a metal barrier in an airport and cut your head open, you know, those kinds of things. Laugh at yourself. And then throughout your days and weeks, he says, identify the evidences of grace in others, how God is working in the lives of other people. Encourage and serve others each and every day. Invite and pursue correction. Respond humbly to trials. All those should be on your bulletin insert if you didn't get them all. So are you concluding, as you look at all this, as we consider even these first Beatitudes, are you beginning to see a theme? It's not really about us, is it? Living the Christian life is not about us. What we aspire and want to grow into is not about, this is my list of 10 things I want to be. It's what God wants me to be like Christ, to be like Christ wants us to look, to wear the spiritual clothing Christ wants us to wear. I would say, contrary to what the world tells you, you want to go low, right? The world says go high, but we go low. That's what we do. That's what Christians do. I'm going to pray here, and we're going to sing a final song for our service, and we're going to sing one of my favorites, I Will Glory in My Redeemer. I want to encourage you as we sing this song. I want to challenge you. Actually, I want to dare you There is a refrain in this song where we will get to the towards the end of the song where it says, "I will glory in my Redeemer who waits for me at streets of gold." I dare you to sing that without smiling, without being encouraged, without being just built up that God is saving a place for us and he's waiting for us, for those who are like him, who live for him, who long for him, as we've been talking about throughout this series. So let me pray for us. Father, I want to thank you for your goodness and grace. I thank you for your word and its instruction to us. I want to pray for us as we think about where to go from here, as we think through the application of these different scriptures. There's a lot to chew on. There's a lot to meditate on. There's probably plenty for us to repent of. Give us the grace to be faithful in all those areas. We want to pray your blessing and your grace upon the rest of our morning for our E classes, for this final song. May you be magnified through them all. In Christ's name, amen.